The just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. And so the title of my series has been Live by Faith. And as we've seen this series on living by faith, we've seen that we have to take by faith the fact that we are sinners, that the wrath of God has been revealed against man. That was in the first couple of chapters. And then we also, by faith, have to accept our salvation, that it's in Jesus Christ. And we call that God's righteousness for man manifested. We see that God has provided certain things for us, provisions for us, and by faith we accept that. Romans 5:1 starts out, therefore, being justified by faith, we have. And there are certain things that we have to accept by faith that are ours in Jesus Christ. We have these things by faith. That is our standing. And then by faith, as we come into these chapters 6, 7, and 8 that we'll finish this morning, I think this will be the seventh sermon perhaps in these three chapters. We see that by faith we accept our sanctification. Sanctification I define as that process by which God is making Tiffany Mitchum like Jesus. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, Tiffany, that God would make you like Jesus. It's an amazing thing that God would do that for any of us. And that's what's going on in chapters 6, 7, and 8. We find out that we have to accept our relationship with sin first, that we've died to sin. Then we accept our relationship with the law, and we understand that the law justifies no one. We knew that from chapter 3. But then we come to chapter 7 and find out that not only does the law justify no one, but the law sanctifies no one. There is no list which can make you holy. There is no set of rules that can make you better. There is no standard to which you could achieve, because the truth of the matter is that there is only one perfect standard, and we all fall short of that standard, both in our justification and in our sanctification. So that's why he begins chapter 8, verse 1 with, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, it precludes that we would live a self-orientated, licentious life that's worshiping of self, that we would put self, Dan Leeds, let's put him on the idol rack, and let's worship Dan Leeds. That's not what it's talking about. There is condemnation to those who walk like that. If you walk indulging your flesh, if you walk indulging your ego, if you walk in a manner of life that is all about you, there is condemnation for that. But there's no condemnation to the believer who does not walk after the flesh, but walks after the Spirit. If, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are endeavoring to walk in the Spirit and walk as Jesus would have you to walk, he shouts in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. There's a big sign. This is the hat I wear. This is the billboard under which I walk and live and have my being. What a wonderful thing to know. And so as Paul comes to the end of here, chapter 8, I think as we look at chapter 8, he gives us some very practical things that we need to remember. And just a couple kind of in review here. Number one, we cannot be condemned when walking in the Spirit. That's what we see in the first 13 verses of this grand chapter. Faith is never revealed. The life of faith is never revealed by a person's clothes. Oh, you can reveal that you're not walking in faith by doing things that are contrary to the Word of God just blatantly. But you can't look at someone and say, Arnie Begans, see, that's the front row people. You get picked on the most. Arnie Begans looks pretty good this morning. I bet he's spiritual. The truth of the matter is, that has nothing to do with it. Whether or not his shirt is clean pressed has nothing to do with whether or not he's spiritual. You cannot tell the spirituality of someone by the clothes they wear, by the food they eat, by the church they attend, by the music that they listen to. Now, sometimes there are fruit that reveal the Holy Spirit in us, but the truth of the matter is, the Holy Spirit working inside of us, that is spirituality, whether we are conforming to that. There's a second emphasis that I see then as we move through chapter 8, a second practical observation, and that is that we have a family intimacy when we are walking in the Spirit. We are sons. We are sons. He is our papa. He is our Abba. Religion may be defined by a list. Religion may be defined by rules, but faith never is. Rather, faith is a relationship. Faith is an accompanying walk. It's holding hands. It's a relational journey. Maybe the word companionship would describe this. from the plethora of books on conflict within Christians in the world, as in why is the world not right? I believe it's fair to say that many, if not most, Christians go through life believing damnable lies about God and themselves. I believe all these lies are refuted by these two principles that we see in these early verses of Romans chapter 8, that we are not condemned and that we're a child of God and He has a relationship. He wants to walk with us. If you have those two things forefront in your mind, it's going to set your head straight. It's going to set your thinking straight. You're not going to need a counselor. You're not going to need a psychologist. If you have these two ideas, that as I walk in the Spirit of God, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and I have a Heavenly Father who walks with me. Keep those two things straight. See, it's when we start believing lies like, why would He want to walk with me, and I can't, and everybody's out to get me. No, those are lies. Those are all lies. And they're all refuted by these two principles, that there's no condemnation to those who are in the Spirit, and that God loves us like a child and wants to walk with us. You say, well, Pastor Leeds, does that mean everything is wonderful? No. He brings up the idea of suffering at the end of verse 17, and I really believe that that word then introduces the rest of the second half of the chapter and where we're heading today. As he gets done with verse 17, he talks about suffering. And then he says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time. And let me walk through this chapter for a moment, will you? Go to verse 20 and note that he says, subjected to futility. Verse 21, bondage of corruption. Verse 22, he says, groans and labors with birth pangs. In verse 23, he says, groan within ourselves. In verse 26, he says, weaknesses, we do not know, groanings. Verse 31, he says, these things, and I believe his these things refer to this topic. All these troubles that he says that we have, the suffering that we have, going back to his introduction of this idea at the end of verse 17. Verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Verse 36, killed all day long, sheep for the slaughter. Again, these things. Verse 37, what things is he talking about? Obviously, the theme, what he's been talking about in this passage. And then in verse 38, death. All this despair, all this futility, it reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember when we were there a year ago now? The writer of Ecclesiastes says, life is very frustrating. The cycle that Tony put on the board in Sunday school this morning is what Solomon used to describe the futility of life. He says, there's this river and it runs down to the sea. And somehow it gets back to the beginning. And the sea is never full. And the river just keeps on going. And it just goes and it goes and it goes. And it doesn't matter what we do, it just keeps on going. And Solomon, the wisest man who's ever lived, is very frustrated with the futility of it all. Some of the same ideas and the same words I see here in the second half of Romans chapter 8. It would appear that Paul is saying the sufferings of this present time. And he's going to tell us some things about how to deal with the sufferings of this present time. But note the huge list that we have here. So as we walk in the Spirit, as we walk in the Spirit, the theme of chapter 8, and we encounter the frustration and the futility of this life, what's it supposed to be like? I want to pick up, I wrote "we know" on the board, and Charlie said to me this morning, what's the "we know"? Okay, let me show you the "we know." Go to chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation, and then in verse 28, it says, and we know, and several other times, there is the word "know" used in the second half of this chapter. So I see in the second half of this chapter these dual themes going on. Life is frustrating. Life has suffering and it has pain and it has distress and it has persecution and it has weakness. And then he says, but in this, we know. There's some things we can be sure of, that we can be confident of in Jesus Christ. And my theme today, faith's confidence. So what do we know? Number one, we know that this earthly life is nothing compared to the spiritual life God has begun in us. We know that. We know that everything you go through in this life is nothing, nothing, nothing. Because there's a spiritual life that supersedes it. There's a spiritual life that is more eternal. There's a spiritual life that is more real than the physical life that we endure here. So we know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Look at verse 21. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that that's the end result. That's where we're headed. That's something we know. And then all that up to here is really review, okay? Now we're going to start today's sermon. Verse 28. And we know that the purposes of God in us are never confused. The purposes. We know that heaven is going to be better than this. Verse 18. And he comes to verse 28 and he says, we know that God is never confused. That God's purposes in us are never confused. And what is God's purpose in us? Look at verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. That's what God is doing to those who love God, to those who are called according to purpose. God's plan, God's purpose. And what is that? He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God has an agenda for the believer, and that is that you would be like Jesus. That's his agenda. Not just Tiffany, but that each and every one of us would believe, be like Jesus. In verses 29 and 30, there are five past tense verbs. In each one of these cases, of these five past tense verbs that we find in verses 29 and 30, God is the subject, God is the doer of the verb. We see that God foreknew. That means before anything else was, God knew what it was. Before it happened, God knew it was going to happen. And God knows everything that is yet to happen. God foreknew. We see also the word God predestined. So we know that God knew me before I was. And then the second word, God predestined, we know that God chose me. Eternally past, God chose me. And we see that God called. Again, these are all past tense verbs. They've already been completed. We see that God in his grace has wooed me. We see that God justified. We learned back in chapter 3 that that means that God has declared me right. Me. It's an incredible thing. That God would declare me right. I think I'm right often, way too often. But that God would declare me right, that is justification. And finally, glorified, and I note to you that that's something that's yet to happen, but in the mind of God, it's already done. God has glorified me. I am completed in him like Jesus already. Because in the mind of God, what he has begun to do, he will finish. And that because he will finish it, it is finished as far as he is concerned. That God has glorified me. God has made me worthy of heaven. I get to be a citizen of the United States because I was born in Hennepin County, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Therefore, I am a citizen of the United States. Well, God says, because I was born a child of God, I am a citizen of heaven. It's finished. It's done. I'm already worthy of that place because God has glorified me. The fact that all five of these words show completed action are something we should hang on to, Wayne Rose. This is something we should hang on to concerning our security, concerning our salvation security. If all five of these things are completed in the mind of God, Wayne, can you lose your salvation? No, that's the right answer I wanted for him. You say, why did you ask Wayne Rose that question? Because he asked me it all the time. So I figure it's only fair that I ask him it in this setting. No! If all these five things are completed in the mind of God, not me, God, then I cannot lose my salvation. And for this we will praise God for his finished work in us. Many people come to verses 29 and 30 or 28 through 30. And they jump on these verses to prove their theological agendas. Some who might consider themselves five-point Arminians will grab the first phrase of verse 29, whom he foreknew. And they will say something like this. See, God waits because God knows what we're going to do. He knew that Dan Leeds would receive Jesus Christ as a child, as his Savior, receive Jesus as his Savior, as a child. Because God knew that he predestined Dan Leeds to be saved, you see? Therefore, it's all about Dan Leeds. Then there are those who might describe themselves as five-point Calvinists. And they would grab the words predestined and the word called. And they would say, see, this shows that it's all about God. That it's regardless of what man does, that God calls, God woos, God regenerates, God puts man in a position where man's response is almost immaterial. There's 5-point Arminians on one side, 5-point Calvinists on the other side. I've decided this week that I'm a pi, 2.14. That would be pretty close to what I am. Because I believe both are true. I believe God predestined those he foreknew, those he knew would receive Christ by faith. And I believe, therefore, that salvation is completely dependent upon man's response. I also believe God predestined those he sovereignly chose. I believe salvation is completely dependent upon God's choosing and God's finished work. And you say, Pastor Leeds, you've just said two things that contradict. But they only contradict because your brain is so tiny. And mine too, because I can't figure them out. In the eternal mind of our God, these two things are completely reconciled and they resolved. But you know, I think we read the Arminian Calvinism debate into this text. I think really we're pulling these verses when we engage these verses in our discussion of soteriology, because in this text, is Paul talking about our salvation? Is he talking about our soteriology? No. He's in a passage where he's talking about our sanctification. And specifically here, he's talking about sufferings in sanctification. I believe it is wrong to pull this out of here. He's not talking about sovereignty here. He's not talking about salvation, but rather he's talking about our sanctified life. And we know that God's conforming purposes, God's purposes in conforming believers to the image of Jesus Christ is never confused, even when the most wretched sins are committed against me, even when the most hideous circumstances fall upon me, even when I make the most wicked choices and sin in the most grievous manners. God's purposes for me are never confused. He never goes, oh no, I didn't know that was going to happen. Now what am I going to do to make him like Jesus? God is never confused. His purposes and his working, everything in my life works out to my ultimate good, his ultimate purpose in making me like Jesus. That's why I believe that every broken relationship can be healed. That's why I believe that every marriage can be restored. That's why I believe that every addiction, sexual addiction, physical addiction, mental addiction, can result in victory. That's why I believe that stupid people can be wise and make wise decisions. Because God is never confused. And his purposes are never confounded in working in our lives. Paul knows that we've got some problems with this. And so the rest of the text, he asks three questions. And then he answers those three questions. Three questions that I ask, and that you may ask too. If we know that God is never confused, and we know that this world stinks, then there's three questions that we have to ask. Question number one, he has in verse 31, and this question is this. Why do these things happen? Why do these things? That's my interpretation of verse 31 where he says, what then shall we say? In light of God's choosing, God's purposes never being frustrated, what then shall we say to these things? And I think he's talking about all the suffering and the anxiety and the fact that creation is in groaning and the Holy Spirit helps us when we're weak. What then shall we say to these things? My interpretation, if I'm being made like Jesus, why does evil happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? And I embrace this question. Why does disease happen? Why are disasters wrecked upon people? Why the bombing in Norway this week? There's probably Christians that are going to be negatively affected. No doubt Christians are going to be negatively affected by this bombing. Why did God allow this to happen? Couldn't God have stopped this? Why? Why do parents die? Why are children abused? Why are little girls sexually abused? Why? If good things always happen, if God's purposes are never confused, then why do these things happen to us? Why? Why do we live with disease? Why do we live with pain? Why do we live with fear of another heart attack? Why? If this is true, why do these things happen? The answer is right here. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And really his answer starts at the end of verse 31, where he says, God, if God is for us, who can be against us? You say, why do bad things happen to good people? What's the answer? God is for us, just like he was for Jesus. And you say, well, wait a minute. I know how that story ended. Jesus was not treated nicely. He was whipped. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was crucified. He died. And Paul said, and God was for him and with him every step of the way. And if God is with and for Jesus, then God is with and for you through all these things. You say, Pastor, you didn't really answer the question. The question was, why do these things happen? And you didn't tell us why. And I'm telling you that we have an incomplete understanding of these things in this life. And so the only answer that's out there is this one. God is for us like he was with Jesus. And that's what you take to that frustrating childhood. That's what you take to that abusive relationship. That's what you take to that situation that cannot be resolved in a proper way. There is no answer, right? Right. So the answer is this. God is for you, and he's going to go with you through that. And he's going to, you may not get it all figured out, but he's for you and with you like he was for and with Jesus. Second question that Paul asks. Who can accuse the believer of wrong? If I am like Jesus, then why do I know guilt and why do I know shame? Why do I sin and reap the consequences of sins in my life? May I ask you, who accuses you? And you say, Pastor, everybody accuses me. Who makes you feel inadequate? Who makes you feel guilty? Is it Satan? Is it religion? Your conscience? Your family? Satan says, Dan is lustful. But God says, Dan is righteous. My kids say, Dad is selfish. And God says, Dan is righteous. Pastor Rory may say, Pastor's arrogant, and God says, Dan is righteous. I say, Dan is fat, and God says, Dan is righteous. You see, he keeps coming back with the same thing, because what he did for us, look at the answer to the question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He made me righteous. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also is my intercessor. He is my advocate. He is my defense attorney. Go ahead. Prosecute all you want. Accuse all you want. Jesus stands alongside of me and God declares us both righteous. What about these things? Hey, God's for us just like he was with Jesus. Well, who can accuse us of wrong? Well, good luck whoever that wants to be, because Jesus is my defense attorney. Third question. What can separate the believer from God's love? That's why when Jeremy asked the question this morning, why would Jesus die? Why all the things that were part of that song? And the first thing that came out of my mouth thinking about this sermon and the end of this sermon was love. There's no other answer for it. And really, this question, what can separate us from the love of God, he never really answers in the text, except that to show us that it's a stupid question, it's a dog question, it's a rhetorical question at best. It really is a rhetorical question, because he tells you all the things that cannot do it. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, in all the suffering that we go through, these things, the whole idea of the second half of this chapter, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth, it pretty much covers it all, does it not? Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to tell a joke, okay? I don't usually tell jokes at the end of sermons, but I'm going to tell a joke. And some of you have already heard this joke. It's a bad joke. There was this Uper guy. And this Uper guy, he goes into a pet store up there in northern Wisconsin. He goes into this pet store, and there was this parrot sitting there at the entrance of the pet store. And the parrot says to the Uper guy, "Hey." And the Uper guy, being one of those guys who would talk to most anybody, he walks over to the parrot and says, "What?" And the parrot, he looks at that Uper guy and he says, "You are the ugliest man I've ever seen." Well, the pet store owner, he overheard the parrot say that. And he goes running over there and he starts yelling at the parrot. He tells the parrot, "Listen, if you ever say this again to any customer or anything like this again, I'm going to put a bag over your cage and put you in the box in the back, and you will never again see the light of day." And the parrot kind of ducks his head down. The Uper guy, he goes in and he buys this Purina dog chow. After he's all checked out, he's getting ready to walk out the door. As he's walking past the parrot cage again, the parrot goes, "Hey." And a Uper guy, being willing to talk to most anybody, said, "What?" He walks over there, and the parrot looks him in the eye and says, "You know." My friend, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's some things you know. If you're a mature believer in Jesus Christ, there ought to be some things that you hang on to, that you just know. That they're part of you, the warp and woof of your being. They're part of who you are. I know that this life stinks, that sin has damaged this whole creation, and that it's not going to turn out okay in this life. That it's just as frustrating as Solomon said it was. That everything about this life is futile. That you save all your life for retirement, and then you get cancer, and your spouse dies on you. That you get the economy just the way you want it to go, and then there's a natural disaster someplace, and it messes us up, and the banks close. And it doesn't matter. You have this perfect relationship, right? And then something traumatic happens to this marriage, maybe from outside, and one of you doesn't respond in strength, and the marriage implodes on you. What's with that? Pastor, can you guarantee us that this life is going to work? No, I can guarantee you that this life won't work. But heaven is better, and we know that. We know that just like the Uper guy knew he was ugly. We know that heaven is better. And we know that God is never confused. That God has never said, "Oh no, now what am I going to do?" That God has never been anxious. That his purpose in making you like Jesus Christ is never frustrated. Well, what about all this stuff? No, God is never confused. Well, who's accused? I'm feeling guilt. No, God is never confused. Well, what can separate us from the love? Nothing. Don't you get it? God is never confused. He's never made a mistake. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. God loves you.